Most of the children come for children's church in the second service. I don't know if you knew that or not, but that's what normally happens. So are you going to children's church, staying here? Okay. Very good. So we're going to go right to the Word this morning. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn in those. If you don't have a Bible at home, we want you to take this Bible at your seats. You can make that your own. You can take it home with you. If you don't have a Bible, we love to give Bibles away around here. And we're doing a series on text called Text. What if God sent you a text message? Last week, just to review just a little bit, we determined that if I could see as God sees, it would empower me to do as God says. If I could see as God sees, it would empower me to do as God says. So we are in this series about the Bible, and my agenda during this series is simply this. Read the Bible. How's that for direct? You know, I said I tried everything to get you to read the Bible, some of you, and I'm just going to come out and say, read your Bible. And that's what this series is all about. To get it, not only just read it, but to read it on a regular basis. Make it a part of your everyday life. Last week, we talked a bit about why the Bible, why it's important to read the Bible. If you want that Siri, that message on CD, you can mark the back of your communication card. We'll send it to you for free. You can also listen to it online, and there's a button right on our homepage now that'll take you to last week's message or the current series that we're working on. And today I want to break it down in a way that'll make it a little less intimidating. The Bible, this big old thick book, how many pages is your Bible? Look at that real quick. How many pages is it? Just the text portion of mine is 1,383 pages. How about yours? What's the church one? You have more pages than me. 3,000 pages. That's because he's got four Bibles and one over here. So it can be a little intimidating. You know, if you sit down to read a 1,500-page book or whatever it is, it can be intimidating. Where do you start? So as you've heard me say before, this is not really a book. People say the Bible is a book. It really isn't a book. The Bible is a library because it contains a bunch of books. How many books does the Bible contain? 66 books. You guys are awesome. So 66 books written by 40 different men over a period of about 1,600 years. Moses wrote the first book in about 1500 B.C., and then John wrote probably the last book, Revelation, around 96 A.D., somewhere in there. And we have a collection of books by about 40 different men over about 1,600 years. So it's not a book, it's a collection of books. It's a whole library. We just happen to have it bound and neatly presented so we can carry this library around with us. And it's really ancient manuscripts, about 66 different ancient manuscripts. The cool thing about the Bible is it tells one consecutive story, one consistent story. It's not 40 different stories. It's not 66 different stories. God used those 40 authors to tell one story, and you and I are even part of that story. That's what's so cool about the Bible, about the ancient writings that are contained here. This Bible story is the story of redemption. The story of redemption. What does redemption mean? What does it mean to redeem? If you got a dictionary, it would say to buy back, to regain possession of, to recover by payment, to deliver from sin and its consequences by means of a sacrifice offered for the sinner. For the sinner. So if I pay for my own sin, that isn't to redeem. If someone else pays for my sin, he redeemed me. He paid for my sin. He lifted me up. He helped me when I couldn't help myself. That's to redeem. When I pay for my own sin, what's that called? That's called justice. I deserve that. That's what my due course is. To redeem takes you out of justice category and gives you something else, mercy and grace and the other church words that we like to use. That's all part of the redemption story. So the story in the Bible is about a father. It's about a father who goes to incredible lengths, great lengths, to rescue his prodigal son. The story in the Bible is about the Creator, a creator of the world that rescues his creation. When he goes to win his prized possession that is lost, it got way off track, wasn't what he intended, but it got off track, and he goes to incredible lengths to pay for the creation that he created that was his to begin with, but to pay for it to get it back again. The Bible story is a story of a king who refuses to use his own power to compel his kingdom to come to him. He refuses to power up, if you will, and demand. Instead, he disguises himself and he enters his own kingdom unrecognized in order that he may rescue his kingdom and compel them, and not compel's the wrong word, to woo them back to him so that they want to serve him and not compel them to serve him. It's the story of redemption through narrative, through poetry, through prophecy, through stories, through letters, even through autobiographies. God uses men to piece together an unfolding story of a prodigal race, you and me. That's what the whole Bible is about from beginning to end. Now, if you understand the way the Bible is divided, it can make it a lot less intimidating. If we just understand some basics. So to begin that this morning, I have a handy-dandy little card in the seat pocket in front of you. And it's this size. Why? Because it fits in most Bibles. And you can just keep it right in there, right? So we took it and we cut it down so that you could keep that. So pull that out for a second. There's two major divisions on this side of the sheet. There's two major divisions in the Bible, and pretty much everybody knows them, but these are the two big ones, and that is the Old Testament and the New Testament. Good job. See there? You're right along with me. The Testament is a word that we use in our last will and testament. It basically means a covenant. You make a covenant. We don't use that word too much anymore. Maybe a neighborhood covenants or you know, last will and testament, we still use that. But basically, it's a promise, it's a covenant, it's an agreement. And basically, in the Old Testament, there's quite a few covenants, and that's where the word comes from, testament. God gave a covenant to Israel. He gave several covenants, you know, even starting back as far as Adam, if you will, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, he says, listen, there will come a deliverer, and he promises the Messiah all the way back in Genesis, where we find that the serpent led, you know, Adam and Eve astray, and they ate of the apple or fruit or whatever. We don't know what fruit it was, you know, and so they sinned, and God, right as soon as he's dealing with all of that, in such a gracious way, such a merciful way, he promises them that there will come someone that will deliver you. And then in Noah's case, we have a covenant made with Noah. And it's a covenant that's binding. Nothing Noah could do to make this not happen. It's all one-sided with God. He says, one day I will never, ever, ever again destroy the earth by water again. And that is the promise of the rainbow. Every time you see a rainbow in the sky, that is not meant for pride of any group or nationality or anything like that. The rainbow is a symbol given by God as a promise to humanity that every time we see it, we will remember God's love, that he will never flood the earth again. That's a covenant. Another covenant was Abraham. We know Abraham. You probably heard of Abraham even before you knew anything about the Bible, didn't you? Why do you think that was? One of the promises God made to Abraham is, hey, I'm going to make you famous. You're going to bless the world. I'm going to bless the world through you, and they're going to be blessed through you, and so on. And just about everybody's going to know you, and just about everybody on earth knows Abraham in some way. In addition to that, the covenant with Abraham was that there were going to be many, many, many nations born through Abraham, and he didn't even have a son yet. And God made that covenant come through, one of those covenants in the Old Testament. And then David had a covenant with God. God made a covenant to David that said, listen, David, you're going to be king of Israel, but you're not only going to be king of Israel, you're going to be king. One of your descendants is going to reign on the throne of David forever and ever and ever. This kingdom will never end. And so God established that covenant in the Old Testament with King David. So there's several covenants in the Old Testament, but in addition to that, he said, this guy is going to be the Messiah. You know, this is going to be an important person. As you go through this, you see that God had a covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, and through Jesus, he established a new covenant in the blood of Jesus in the New Testament, and that was with the rest of us. In the Old Covenant, sins were atoned for. They were covered. That was the best they could get through animal sacrifices. They sinned. They did these rituals that God gave them that looked forward to the deliverer to come that would die for the sins of the world. And they looked forward to being delivered once and for all, not having to do these ritualistic sacrifices, but that's what God required, so they did them. But the best that they could hope for was to get their sin covered. But through the new covenant, sins are not covered anymore. Sins are completely forgiven. Washed away is the terminology and used in the scripture, in the Bible. And God says, I wash your sins away through the blood of the Messiah, through the new covenant in his blood. No longer are sins just covered, they're cleansed. They're completely wiped away. And this is illustrated by John the Baptist when he was the forerunner to Messiah. John the Baptist was he was kind of a weird guy in the desert. I mean, he ate locusts and wild honey and he wore camel's hair and a belt and all of that. He didn't probably smell too good. And people came out from the cities and looked at, you know, listened to his preaching. And they asked him, are you the Messiah? I mean, we hoped the Messiah would smell a little better, but are you him? And he said, I am not the Messiah. The Messiah, one is coming. I'm the guy that's going to talk about him and prepare the way for him. But there's one coming that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That's how important he is. And then one day, John was baptizing in the Jordan River, which has a whole bunch of significance behind it. And he looked up from the water and he said, behold, and he pointed, I think he pointed anyway, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You guys have sacrificed a whole bunch of lambs to cover a whole bunch of sins for a whole bunch of years, but this person is going to be the Lamb of God that'll take care of all sin for all who believed in him forever and ever and ever. So the Old Testament is the story and history of ancient Israel, basically. The New Testament is basically the history of the ancient church. The Old Testament is divided into four parts. If you take that card on the side where you have the Old Testament and New Testament there, you'll see that it's divided. The Old Testament is divided into four parts: the law, history, poetry, and prophets. Law, history, poetry, prophets. Say that with me. Look at your card. Say that: law, history, poetry, prophets. The Old Testament is not chronological, and that kind of sometimes confuses people. Just to give you a kind of a thumbnail sketch on the Bible. So it's instead of it being chronological, it's divided into these four subdivisions: the law, history, poetry, and prophets. You could think of it a little bit like a photo album and your journal. Let's say that when you got married, you began your life, maybe even before that, your parents started a photo album for you, and you look through it, and it's in chronological order. If you went from beginning to end, especially in your iPhone, you'll love how it stores your photos in order, and you can go back and look at years and so on. And it's cool because you can basically look back and see a chronological unveiling of your life, if you will. And so in a way, there's a part of the Bible that tells a story in order, and I'll talk about that in just a second. And then in our life, maybe in addition to the photo album, maybe there's a second book that we keep in our life called a journal, or some notes that we keep that takes the stories and the pictures. And rather than just seeing the broad overview of a picture says 1,000 words, we go to our journal and we see how there's the feelings, what we were feeling, that picture of the first Christmas where Kim and I celebrated and we have all these memories. But then I go to my journal and maybe, you know, it was kind of awkward being with her brother on the first, I don't know, but whatever those feelings were, maybe I have those journaled and it adds to the picture, the overall picture. That's kind of what these books are like. So for instance, if you have the poetry, the prophets, the poetry, and the history all overlap in the Old Testament. They all overlap. So as we go through, for instance, on the other side, if you look at the chronological order of the Old Testament, you'll see this big section here where it says Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua. That's kind of the chronological order in the big area there of how the Bible unfolds. If you start reading your Old Testament and you read Genesis, Exodus, you're in a story. You can follow the story. The story makes sense. And then you get to Leviticus, not Levititus. Leviticus. Some people, new Christians, will come and say, well, I just read, you know, Job, and I'm going to read Palms next. And then, you know. So praise the Lord. And then so you read in Leviticus, it kind of goes off track a little bit. And you're going, I'm not quite following the whole storyline. That's because it's not really part of the storyline. It's part of the whole product, if you will, of the Old Testament. But if you follow Genesis, Exodus, Numbers continues the story. And Leviticus provides some of that journal that gives like Exodus a little bit more fuller of a picture, if you will. For instance, let me give you an example. You see 2 Samuel there. 2 Samuel is basically the story of King David. That's where that's at. And then 1 Chronicles is a little bit of history that supports 2 Samuel. If you've been coming on Wednesday night, Ellen's been teaching through that, and she's been going from 2 Samuel and bringing in Chronicles in with pieces of that. But if you want to, that's like the snapshot photo album, right? That's like the overall historical lesson. But if you want to know what David was thinking and feeling and praying and praising through that time, the Psalms is his journal. So 2 Samuel is like the photo album, and Psalms comes up and shares with you what he was feeling and going through when he was being chased by Saul, when he was fighting his enemies, when he was going through all of that. If you go to 1 Kings, you'll see 1 Kings next. That continues the story. King David passes away. The kingdom moves to Solomon and his son. And then you'll see three books under there, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And those three books are books, well, two of those books you should read right away, but if you're not married, you should not read Song of Solomon. You should just, in fact, Jewish boys weren't allowed to read the Song of Solomon because it was so explicit in nature, and you didn't know that was in the Bible either, but it's in there about an incredible love life, and don't read that if you can't put those passions out, you know. So that's all part of the poetry and part of the story that gives the photo album a little bit more depth. You have those feelings and what was happening in the minds of the people and prayers and praises and all kinds of stuff that support that. The prophets spoke to Israel's leaders. So you have the prophets on the other side of the card. You have the prophets starting at Isaiah through Malachi, and Malachi is not Malachi, he's not Italian, and Malachi. And so you have those prophets, and they're prophets being spoken to from God and giving the kings of their time information. Thus saith the Lord. This is what God says to do. They weren't always listened to, but they were speaking on behalf of the Lord. Ezra is the history about the Israelites returning from captivity. You'll see on the sheet there that there's 70 years of exile. Israel got really disobedient with God. And they started worshiping other gods. And God told them all the way back in Exodus and Leviticus, he says, if you guys start worshiping other gods, I'm going to give you over in slavery to other nations. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to love you enough to give you over to that so I can bring you back and you can repent of your sin. And that was all part of God's plan. And they did. They went away from God and weren't worshiping him and started worshiping detestable idols. We could talk about that, but that's really sad. And I don't want to make you that sad today. So God gave them over to Babylon and some other nations around them, and Ezra was part of that whole thing, a prophet that helped bring them back and was speaking to the leaders of Israel, bringing them back from captivity and saying, listen, you need to give your whole heart to the Lord, seek the Lord, and he gives them that information. And then Haggai, if it depends on what church you went to, he said to the leaders, he was the prophet that was speaking about rebuilding the temple and so on. So if you see that chart, it can be really helpful as you read through the Bible, just keeping it in chronological order and going what goes with what. There's a chronological Bible that we'll get into a little bit next week to show you a really cool reading plan that breaks it all up for you. But this is a really good overview that you can keep in your Bible. So you have the Old Testament, law, history, poetry, prophets. And then between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's 400 years. In theological terms, they were the years of, do you know? Silence. They were the years of silence. God sent no prophet to Israel. It was like a really sad year. And then you know what happens oftentimes when generations come and generations go and there's nothing new? Usually that religion dies, doesn't it? Our country is 240 years old this year, 1776 to 2016. That's 240 years. Imagine almost twice that amount of time, and there's not a word from the Lord. There's no prophet. There's no message. It's just silent. Just absolutely silent. Generations are born, generations die, and we're like, how many generations in? 10 generations into this, and you're going, this is just, what's up with this, right? What's up with this? And you probably begin, you hear the story of Abraham, you hear the story of Moses, you hear the story of Noah, and you're going, really? Really? I mean, that just, really? And basically you're thinking, this is like any other ancient religion, and it's just going to die and fade away, like so many religions have. And then something happened 400 years after Malachi. 400 years after Malachi, God sends an angel Gabriel, to announce to a young teenage girl and says, listen, the Holy Spirit's going to come over you and you're going to have a baby. And God's going to do this amazing thing that he's spoken of through the prophets for centuries ago. He's spoken of this. He's promised this. He said he was going to do this. And he's going to do it. And guess what, Mary? He's going to do this through you. And I imagine she had to like pick herself up off the floor. I mean, I can imagine. She was terrified. She was frightened. What is the town going to say? I'm going to be pregnant? And there, all these thoughts and all these things had to be going through her heart and mind. There are 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you had history in college, if you had history maybe even in high school, you learned that the rise of the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the rise of Rome, most of that happened during those 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when God showed up and pronounced his coming to a little girl to Mary. Then the New Testament, if you flip the card back onto this side, is divided into four sections also. It's divided into the Gospels, history, letters or epistles, and prophecy. Gospels, history, letters or epistles, and prophecy. The Gospels are the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're written from different perspectives by different authors. Two of them were written specifically by apostles, Matthew and John, the tax collector. Remember the sinners, and then there were tax collectors, and John was one of those, you know. And so then you have John, the beloved. He was the another apostle, and he wrote the book of John. And then Mark wasn't an apostle. He became a believer later, maybe even after Jesus' resurrection at some point later. And Mark gets his information primarily. He's interviewing people. He's interviewing firsthand eyewitnesses. It's not like he's getting this story secondhand. It's firsthand information. But Mark is getting his information primarily from Peter. So the book of Mark is really kind of Peter's perspective. And you see a whole different personality in the writings. Yes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we believe all of that. But as you look through these books, you can see personalities in them. You can see how Matthew was writing primarily to Jewish people, telling the story from that perspective. And John made his gospel really, really simple. In fact, when we had our learning center in Atlanta, we were dealing with kids that couldn't read at all, and we would get the gospel of John out. We'd give them little pocket gospels of John, and we would have them read out loud to us the gospel of John because it's such a simple, I think, I'd have to look it back, but I think there's nothing bigger than a two-syllable word in the entire book of John. If you want to learn Greek, you learn Greek with the Gospel of John because it's the simple words in Greek language. It's like such an easy book to read. And so John has got that. You see different flavors. And then Luke. Well, Luke wasn't an apostle. What's he doing? Luke was kind of a historian, but Luke was doctor. He was a physician. He was a medical doctor. He had extra education and all of that that went around. And so he thought it was good to interview people, and he got his information from all the apostles. He interviewed and collected vast amounts of information and wrote them down. And he's got he has the most medical miracles in his book of any other book. And he tells a lot of deep teaching and so on in more of an educated way. So there's flavors and different perspectives and so on in the four Gospels. And when you understand the different writers and their history and their story, you can sort of piece the New Testament together, and it makes it a little less intimidating. History books. The history book of Acts tells basically the 30 years after Jesus resurrected from the dead and rose, ascended to heaven. Basically the 30 years of the church going from primarily a Jewish audience, a Jewish history, a Jewish church, to more of a prevalent of a Gentile church, and how God actually moved the church to be a Gentile church. And so that's an amazing thing of how it records the spread of Christianity and made that transition from Jewish to more Gentile and very inclusive in the Gentile race. And that really threw the Jews for a loop if you read the history of that. And then it all ends, the book of the history of the Bible, the book of Acts, ends in Rome. It ends in Rome. The letters, like the Old Testament, the parts of the Old Testament, they overlap again like a journal. They overlap like a journal in a photo album. Acts is the picture, the overarching picture, the photo album of the Bible. And then you have all the letters section that have all the details behind what happens in history. So for instance, you can go to the book, you can read in Acts the founding of the Ephesian church, of when Paul goes to Ephesus and he meets some people and he starts proclaiming the word of God to them, and a few of them get saved, and you see how and when in the chronological nature of the Bible when the church of Ephesus was founded. And then you can go over to the book of Ephesians and you can kind of read a letter that Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus, and you can see kind of some behind the scenes stuff there. And you can begin to understand that church a little bit. In fact, you can read about the Corinthian church, right? And then you can go to the book of Corinthians and go, man, I'm so glad Paul put this in there, because that was like one messed up church, and I thought our church was messed up, and we're like so cool compared to that. And you can kind of see some behind the scenes stuff in the letters that Paul wrote to the churches. So to have that perspective helps you. The New Testament is not in chronological order either, but the four Gospels tell the story of Jesus, Acts tells the story of the early church, and then everything else, those letters kind of fill in the gaps and give you more perspective. And then, and they're not in order either, the letters, they're in order by size. You have the longest letter to the Romans, which was probably written much later. There probably weren't any Roman Christians when, you know, till later on. And that letter was written later, and so they go in size order. Titus is last, and Titus was probably not the last letter written by Paul. So they're in letter from largest to smallest, kind of strange. So these are just as the four Gospels overlap and are not sequential, so Acts is sequential in nature, but then the letters kind of support it. And then the New Testament ends with Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And don't lose sight of that. It's not the revelation of end times, although there's a lot of end times information and prophecy in the book of Revelation, but that's not the purpose of Revelation. The purpose of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the glorification of Jesus Christ, the amazement of Jesus Christ, the worship of Jesus Christ. And if you read it from that perspective and not from what's going to happen in the future, man, you can just learn so much about Christ and who he is and how his beloved John, the Apostle John, saw him in his glorified state and fell at his feet as though a dead man. And Jesus had to touch him and lift him up. And that's exactly, you know, Jesus is in this glorified state as an amazing God King. He's not like he had the sheep around his shoulders with all the children and everybody runs up to him and loves him. It's terrifying to be in the presence of a holy God because we have all this sin, and that's all in Revelation. You get to see a different picture of Jesus in the book of Revelation, and it's fascinating if you read it from that perspective. So understanding the parts of the Bible and how it all comes together gives the whole of the Bible so much power in our lives. We can begin to take it in and understand it and apply it and kind of get a better feel for it, and it's not so intimidating when we see it that way. So when a person says, I just don't believe the Bible is true, I think to myself, what part? There's 66 books. What subject? It talks about so many subjects. What isn't true? And like I said before, you don't read anything because you think it's true. I mean, who here gets a newspaper because you believe every word in it, right? And you subscribe to magazines, not because you believe them. And the same is true. If you don't believe the whole Bible, just start reading it. That's not a prerequisite for reading literature, is that you believe it. So pick it up and start to go through it. But it is true. Here's the true part about it. If you and I had paid attention to what was in this book long before we started living life, and as we began to live life, we would probably not have our biggest regrets in life. If we had applied what this book says, these 66 ancient books, the wisdom that's contained in them, we probably wouldn't have the biggest regrets, the biggest mistakes and failures and stuff that we have in life. It would change us because that's what the Bible does. It changes us. If we had listened and paid attention about what it said about money, what it said about relationships, what it said about time and friends, sex, love, marriage, all of those subjects, if we would have learned what it said and applied what it said and did what it said, we would have avoided some of the biggest catastrophic failures of our life. If our nation had paid attention, we would have avoided the past economic downturn in the economy that was created by a misuse and abuse of marketing credit. The Bible speaks about credit and how to apply it and how to use it in your life and so on. It has a lot to say about that. And if our leaders of our country had applied it, they wouldn't have fallen into that trap. There would be a lot more kids who didn't grow up without a father at home. And there would be a whole lot fewer single moms if the message of these books would have been applied to their hearts and lives. There would be no pornography industry. Think of all the pain that the pornography industry causes in our society. There would be leaders in our country. There would be no child prostitution in our world today if the information in this book was prevalent in our lives. Leaders in our country would have the moral backbone to shut it down if they had applied the truths of this book, the wisdom of this book. There would be no profit in illegal drugs, and consequently, there would be no market for illegal drugs if the truths and wisdom of this book were applied to the hearts of men. The Bible, written by men, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's amazing. It's an amazing collection of writings. What makes it so interesting, what makes it so amazing, is that 40 people over 1,600 years, with a gap of 400 years, when you would think most religions would die, tell a single, multifaceted story. The story of Christ, the story of redemption. It's why so many people have picked this book up as skeptics and put it down as followers of Jesus Christ. The Christ that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. The Christ that was promised to Abraham that out of his loins, out of nations would be born and the deliverer would come through his sons. And he didn't even have any sons, was way past childbearing age, and God said, "That's perfect. That's perfect. I'll make a nation. I'll make nations out of him." The Christ that David alluded to, that is when he said, "There will come a ruler that'll sit on the throne of David, on your throne, that will never end." And David's going, "I don't know how that's possible because lots of kings come and go, but that's what God told me." And he put it in the Psalms. The Christ that was promised and talked about through the prophet Isaiah, when he said, "The Messiah is going to come. He's going to show up on the scene. He's going to have a forerunner. They're going to talk about him. They're going to prepare the way for him. And then he's going to be cut off. He's going to be so beat up and disfigured beyond any human likeness," in Isaiah 53, "that he's going to be unrecognizable as a man." That's how much suffering he's going to be through. "And then he's going to be cut off from his people, and he's going to be destroyed, and he's going to be killed." And people might have asked Isaiah, "How can the Messiah die?" "I don't know how the Messiah can die, but that's just what God told me." Maybe they didn't even understand completely what they were writing down. And then the Christ promised to a little teenage girl that she would bear this son, that God had looked upon her with such favor. And the terror that must have come over her, and, "Mary, a sword's going to pierce your own soul too." Can you imagine what she must have been thinking? How can I explain this to Joseph and my parents? It doesn't make any sense even to me, but God, may your will happen just as you have said. The Christ who was born, taught, died, rose again, and eventually conquered a city that put him to death. If you would have went to Tiberius in first century AD, if you would have went to Caesar Tiberius and you would have said, "Your Majesty, do you think it's possible that a no-name carpenter from Israel, a Jewish carpenter, a despised race of the Roman Empire, that a Jewish carpenter could possibly overturn the nation of Rome? Do you that there would be remnants of him all over the Roman Empire? He would have laughed you out of Rome if he didn't have you executed for speaking against Rome. Tiberius wasn't all that nice of a guy. And today, And today, if you go to the city of Rome, there are crosses, a thing that was invented to torture criminals to death, something that in the first century, you didn't wear them around your neck. You didn't put them on the back of your car. They were despised. You walk like this down the street because people were being crucified on the street to torture and terror, put terror in the hearts of the people not to cross Rome, or you will be on a Roman cross. And now there are crosses all over Rome, not remembering the punishment, but remembering a Jewish carpenter whose teachings usurped all of the power of the Roman government. Astonishing. A religion that at once tried to stamp out turned Rome upside down. There is a reason why this is the most widely published. Nothing is even close to it. And most widely published and most widely studied and most widely read book known to man. My hope is that you will pick it up and read it. That's my hope during this series of messages. Just trying to give you a why and then break it down so it's not so intimidating. And next week we're going to give you some tips about how to take a piece of this every day and just read it and a little bit of understanding behind that and how to apply it to your hearts and lives. I'm going to give you some plans. So this week you have another little resource, another little bookmark for your Bible. And so gave you one last week. And this week we have some daily reading, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Again, you get Saturday and Sunday off. Aren't we kind to you? And so the Ten Commandments are there, Exodus chapter 20. That's Monday. That's where you're going to begin. You know, some of you say you've kept the Ten Commandments. And what are they? I don't know, but I know I've kept them. Where are they? I don't know, but I've kept them, right? And so here, first, we're going to start with the Ten Commandments because it builds on our story for Tuesday. You see how everyone, this is amazing in this story, when you read Tuesday's reading about David and Bathsheba, you're going to see how every single commandment that you read on Monday was broken by this man. All right? Great guy, isn't he? And then you're going to see in Wednesday, David and Nathan, how Nathan the prophet was used by God to kind of rebuke the king, and it could have cost him his life. But he has a real creative way to do that, and it's a fun story to read. And then you'll see on Thursday, David's prayer of repentance and how he asked God for forgiveness, and that's the reading for Thursday. And then Friday, you're going to read about a story of Jesus with a woman caught in the very act of adultery, the same thing that David was caught in, and how merciful Jesus was with her. And so I want you, this whole week builds on itself, and it's exciting reading. It's good stuff. So be sure you read those passages. And when you read them, ask yourself two questions. God, what are you saying? And what do you want me to do about it? That'll help you apply it to your life. So I'm going to challenge you. Can you read that this week, everybody? Can you do that? Easy stuff this week, all right? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we love you today. We praise you. We're thankful, God, for your word. And Lord, we don't want to just have this book on a shelf where it doesn't really do us a whole lot of good. Lord, just having the Bible in our home doesn't bring blessing into our home. It's when we open the Bible and we read it and then we do what it says that blessing really comes into our life. So let us not buy into the religion of the Bible that we just have it in close to us and somehow it rubs off on us. We have to actually read it and seek to understand it and do what it says and apply it to our lives for the blessing to be infused into our life. And I pray, God, that we broke down. We didn't have a big Bible study today, but I pray, Lord, that as we looked into your word and we kind of gave, and Lord, I know that a lot of very mature Christians are here today, and Lord, this was like they knew every single thing that I said, but God, you have brought us 85 or 86 new believers this year alone since June 30th, and Lord, there's a lot of new people that don't know anything. They didn't even, maybe they knew Old Testament, New Testament, but they didn't understand it wasn't chronologically. And so God, I pray for patience on the part of the saints that know all of this. Just let it be a refresher to you. And Lord, I pray that you would speak into their heart and give them a new hunger and thirst for it, and Lord, a new enthusiasm about the word. And Lord, for those who have never cracked open a Bible, for those who are a little scared of it or intimidated, Lord, that's okay. We pray, Lord, that you would use message like this, Lord, a simple, basic, understandable message like this to help them crack it open and just start reading, Lord. Not for hours and hours a day, but maybe just for 5 minutes, maybe just for 10 minutes. And Lord, I pray that you would help it be on their minds. And Lord, as the word of God goes into us, it's sharper than any two-edged swords. And Lord, it builds faith and character in our life. It helps us make the wisest decision that we possibly can. There's so many amazing benefits to God's word. I pray, Lord, even if you don't believe it all, God, I pray that you would build faith through your word. And I challenge, Lord, in the name of Jesus, the congregation here, to every single one of us to be in God's word at least 5 days this week. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise for that. We love you today. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.